Numbers 26. We start off from verse 1. And it came to pass after the plague. Do you remember the plague from last week? How the children of Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor in the idolatry, and then the plague spread throughout the camp. And you remember it was Phinehas who checked the plague by taking out the Israelite man and the Midianite woman with his javelin. And remember, there were 24,000 people that died in that plague. So again, verse 1, it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. This is actually the second census that's being taken, hence the name again of the book, Numbers. They were numbered some 38 to 40 years earlier, back in chapter 1. And they're first getting ready to head out on their journey into the promised land. And then if you remember, because of the unbelief of the congregation, they would wander for some 40 years until that elder congregation died off that was numbered from 20 years old and above. And now that they're across from Jericho on the eastern side of Jordan, they're poised to go into the promised land. And so they are numbered once again. And really the remainder of the chapter deals with the numberings of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of scan over some of it because it numbers them by tribe, but that also speaks of the major family clans. We're going to look at the tribes and then look at the summary of how many people are in each tribe. And notice here that it's Moses and Eleazar that are numbering them because Aaron has already passed from the scene. In the beginning, it was Aaron and Moses, but now it's Moses and Aaron's son, Eleazar, who is the current high priest. And so the first one we come to is Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, in verse 5. And it speaks of Reuben, but then it names his family clans in the verses that follow that were numbered there among the children of Israel. And we get the sum total of Reuben, the end of verse 7, which was 43,730. Now, if you're interested, I made a comparison here of how big they are now compared to how big they were in the beginning. There's no profound truth that comes out of this, but it's kind of neat to see how the tribes did, whether they grew or whether they shrunk. And some stayed close to the same. Some grew tremendously. Some shrank tremendously. But the interesting thing is the bottom line figure of how many people there are, how many fighting men there are from 20 years old and above, it's about the same number. It's right around 600,000. So it's down by, I think, like 1,800 or something like that. So they basically, it looks like they stayed the same over 40 years. Now, for that many people, you would think there would be considerable growth after 40 years. And a lot of commentators read through this passage and say, well, they basically stayed the same because of the tough, you know, lifestyle of wandering through the wilderness and whatnot. But there's one commentator, and this is the way I kind of lean to. I could be wrong, I'm not sure. But when you look at the numberings, remember when they numbered the first time, it was from 20 years old and above. But back then, there were guys that were, you know, Moses was 80 years old. And there were others that I'm sure were older than that. Moses is 120 right now. But now, because that older generation died off, when you number from 20 years old and above, you're only going up to 60 years old. So before it was 20 to, I don't know, who knows how many, and now it's 20 to 60. So if that's accurate, then they grew considerably, really, as far as the population goes, which is what you would expect. But here the tribe of Reuben, they actually shrank in our numberings by 6%. And then what we're going to find through this chapter as they speak of each tribe and give us the totals of each tribe, there's sometimes a little bit of flashbacks to things that happened with some of the members of these tribe. And we're going to pick out a couple of those as we go through. And we get one with the tribe of Reuben right off the bat. In verse 9, as it's still speaking of the descendants of Reuben, It says the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Do you remember that incident? Were Dathan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben, but also Korah from the tribe of Levi rose up against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourself. And Moses responded with, you take too much upon yourself, because they were not only contending against Moses, they were contending against the Lord. And the Lord had set Moses in that leadership position, and they didn't like it. You know, and when you think about Korah, he's not only a descendant of Levi, but he's from the tribal clan of Kohath, which means they were the ones that bore the sacred articles as they walked through the wilderness. So it wasn't like being a descendant of Merari or Gershom, where you had to lug the boards around or the curtains around. You got to carry the Ark of the Covenant around. But Korah wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to be in Moses' position, and because of that, judgment fell upon him, upon David, Dathan and Abiram, and upon 250 of these other main leaders in the congregation that rose up against them. And if you remember back when we did this study a number of weeks ago, the main lesson there is we all have our part in the body of Christ, and every part is important. And if we want to be somebody else, who's going to be us? You know, God has made us for a particular purpose. And so we read back in the passage that the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, Abiram, their families. And we read here that it also swallowed up Korah. But we read in verse 11, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. And so the children of Korah probably said, Dad, I'm getting away from you because judgment's about to fall. And we read about the sons of Korah later on in the Bible. And you know that they're psalmists. We read about them in the Psalms. And actually, the descendants of Korah became gatekeepers in the tabernacle, later in the temple. That was their position. Now, again, you might not think that that's a big deal. You stand at the door and you guard the gate. You know, it might be compared to an usher where they hand out bulletins when they come in. Well, when you go to the Psalms, you find the sons of Korah penning this psalm in Psalm 84, verse 10. It says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Referring to Dathan and Abiram, who were wicked, and they and their tents and their family went down into the pit. So therein is the tribe of Reuben. Next we come to verse 12, the sons of Simeon, and we have the total of Simeon in verse 14, which is 22,200. But the tribe of Simeon, originally at the first numbering, was 59,300. Now they're down to 22,200, a 63% decline. It's one of the biggest declines of the 12 tribes. It's only speculation as to why, but I'll remind you that in the incident of Baal of Peor, you remember when that Israelite brought the Midianite woman Cosby into his tent? You remember what tribe he was from? Simeon, that's right. And 24,000 died in that plague. It's speculation, total speculation, but it's possible that a lot of those from the tribe of Simeon were involved in that and maybe got wiped out in it. Anyway, in verse 15, we have the tribe of Gad that's numbered at the end of verse 18. It gives us 40,500. And then in verse 19, it speaks of Judah, which again is a very prominent tribe. It says the sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, and Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And that's all it says about Judah's two sons. But again, if you go back to Genesis 38 and you see what actually happened, this is right after Joseph's brothers had sold him as a slave into Egypt. And it says right after that that Judah departed. And yeah, again, it's speculation, but maybe it was tough on Judah. Maybe he just needed to get away from his other brothers for a while. And he went and he ended up marrying a Gentile woman and had three boys by her, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And it says that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord killed him. And then it says that Onan was also wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him too. Now, these guys had been married to this particular woman named Tamar. And the way I should back up a little bit. Ur married Tamar, and this would be Judah's daughter-in-law. And it says that Ur was wicked, and so that the Lord killed him. And so as the custom was, Judah gave his next son, Onan, to Tamar. And then it says that Onan was wicked and the Lord killed him. Now, in Judah's mind, he's probably thinking there is a curse on this woman, Tamar. I'm not going to give my last son, Shelah, to her. And so he just postpones it. She dresses up, if you remember the story, like a harlot. Judah goes into her. She conceives and has Perez and Zerah. And the interesting thing about it is from Perez comes King David and ultimately Jesus. And so it's interesting to see the history. You know, we think about the history in our families and the blemishes that are there. Well, there's definitely there, even in the line of Christ. And the message again, and I'm kind of doing a lot of flashbacks here, but the message again is no matter what's in our past, God can still use us. Amen? Okay, the total from Judah was 76,500. Then we come to Issachar in 23, totaled in 25, 64,300. 26 was Zebulun, totaled in 27, 60,500. And then in verse 28, it says, the sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim. Now remember, we rarely read of when the tribes listed a tribe of Joseph. It's because the double portion went to Joseph, and so his two sons actually each had a tribe, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so you'd say, wait a minute, doesn't that give us 13 tribes? Well, in reality, yes, it does. Except you remember, Levi didn't get any inheritance in the land. Their job was to work at the tabernacle. And so it speaks of the descendants of Manasseh, and we'll give the total of that tribe. But before we get to that total, in verse 33, it says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. There's just not a lot of good girl names in the Bible. You know, we tried to name our kids, you know, after biblical names, but there's so few to choose from when it comes to girls. You come to guys, you got Jacob and Joshua and Caleb and all of this. But you come to girls and you have things like Hogla, and it's just like... The reason I point out this verse is not to make a joke, but it's to prime us for the next chapter, because there's no son here to carry on the family name. There's no son to receive an inheritance when they go into the land. And so the daughters, they rise up and they say, hey, what about us? And we'll talk about that in the next chapter. So we have the total for Manasseh at the end of verse 34, 52,700. And then his brother Ephraim in verse 35, totaled at the end of verse 37, 32,500. And then Benjamin in 38, totaled at the end of 41, 45,600. Dan in 42, totaled at the end of 43, 64,400, and then Asher in 44. And again, an interesting little footnote about Asher. Notice in verse 46, it says, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. And that's all we have written there. That's written in two other places, in two other genealogies in the Bible. It doesn't say anything about her, but it puts her in there. Now, as we've all seen, it's usually just guys that are in these things. And it's a pretty male-dominated society. But here, this woman, Sarah, or however you pronounce the name, is brought up three different times in the Bible. And it makes you wonder what happened, you know? Sometimes when girls are mentioned, it's because of a tragic incident, like Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob. And it was a difficult thing that happened to her. But maybe it's a real blessing that happened to her. We don't really know. But I think it's interesting that it's in there, and thus interesting to point out. And so the total for Asher at the end of verse 47, 53,400. Then Naphtali in verse 48, totaled at the end of verse 50, 45,400. You know, and as far as significant rises or increase, we talked about Simeon. They were down by 63%. Manasseh was up by 64% when you look at the numbers. They went from 32,000 to 52,000. And then anything else noticeable is Benjamin is up by about 30%, Asher by about 30%. But the sum total, when we get to verse 51, it says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. 601,000 compared to a previous count some 38 to 40 years earlier of 603,550, down by 1,820 for a negative 0.3%. And you do with that what you want. But it's interesting information. They're numbered for a specific reason, and we read on in verse 52. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So one of the main purposes in this census is to see how big the tribes are, to see how big or how much land they will get when they go into the promised land. But it's still dealt out by lot when they go into the land. And then in the next section here, the Levites are numbered. If you notice, they weren't numbered prior to this. Again, these aren't ones who are going to receive an inheritance, but it goes ahead and numbers them beginning from verse 57, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. And then it sets apart the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then it kind of breaks it down from there. But one of the interesting genealogies in it is it focuses in on where Aaron and Moses and Miriam came from. In verse 59, it says the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. And then it speaks of Aaron, for he was high priest. To Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Again, little flashbacks here that we get. You remember when the tabernacle was set up at the end of the book of Exodus, it says the glory of the Lord filled the place so that the priests could not even stand to minister. And then as we go into the book of Leviticus, it began to institute the sacrificial system. And here Nadab and Abihu, they were two of the four sons of Aaron the high priest. So they were assisting their dad in the priestly duties. And it says when the fire of God came out and consumed the sacrifice, when they first began the sacrificial system, that Nadab and Abihu went and they offered, it says, profane fire before the Lord, or unauthorized fire. And so the fire of God came out and consumed Nadab and Abihu. And exactly why that happened, again, it's a little bit of speculation. The one thing we do know is they offered profane fire. Some think that they kind of got caught up in the moment, the excitement of what's happening. So they wanted to be part of what was going on. So they took fire in their censers and went out before the Lord and were wiped out. A little bit after that, it speaks of not going before the Lord when you are intoxicated. And so some think, well, maybe there's a tie there. Maybe they were intoxicated and went before the Lord and were thus wiped out. But again, you see some flashbacks here of people who did certain things that really were negative and had negative consequences upon them and upon those that were around them. And this is an interesting thing we're going to tie together, I believe, at the end of this. But there's something coming up here in the next couple of verses that is noteworthy. It gives the total of the Levites at 23,000. But then beginning from 63, it says, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. That was the first numbering. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Here again is another flashback, but this one is a positive one. You remember when the 12 spies were sent into the land and they spied out the land? 10 of the spies came back with a negative report and said, there's giants in the land, the cities are fortified up to heaven, there's no way we can take the land. But two of the spies came back, Joshua and Caleb, and they said, man, these guys are our bread. The Lord's with us. There is no problem for us to go in and possess this land. But the congregation sided with the 10 spies, and they said, oh, did the Lord lead us out here to wipe us out in this so-called promised land? It would be better if we would have died back in Egypt. It would have been better if we just died in this wilderness. And so the Lord answered their prayer. And they began the longest funeral march in history. The reason I go back from 38 to 40 years is because it was 40 years when they came out of Egypt to finally go into the promised land. But remember, they were a little over a year at Mount Sinai. So, you know, the actual wandering stuff is in the 38 plus year mark. But here's Jacob and Caleb and Joshua, who were men who trusted in God. And here's a tremendously powerful example right here. Guys that went in and saw in the natural, yeah, there's no way we could take it, but we don't deal in the natural here. We deal in the supernatural because God is on our side. And so they're mentioned here in this flashback, but in a very positive way. And they will be the two. The only two, actually, that are able to go from that younger generation into the promised land. And so as we come here to chapter 27, we're again going back to the daughters of Zelophehad that we talked about previously. It says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters. And it goes over them again, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And so their dad died, but he didn't die in outright rebellion against God like in the Korah incident. He just died because he was part of that doomed generation that would die off in the wilderness. And again, the argument here is, why should we not have an inheritance? Why should our dad's name end at this point? And Moses does the most logical thing, is he takes it before the Lord. And again, when we run into situations where we really don't know what to do, best thing to do is to go to God and ask him what to do. And I totally believe that if we go there with a full-on open heart, willing to do whatever he wants us to, he'll speak to our hearts and he'll let us know what he wants to do. And so the response here from the Lord is verse 6, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. So now it's not just for the daughters of Zelophehad, but this is going to be a statute in Israel. And then if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I think this is kind of powerful because it is a male-dominated society, even within the camp of the children of Israel. And yet, as these women rise up, and yes, some people joke the first women's lib movement or whatever, but as these women rise up, the Lord says, they speak what is right. And I think it's important to point out, when you look in the scriptures, both in the Old and in the New Testament, that God is there for the women. You know, in the society that the Old Testament and the New Testament, the culture I mean, that it was written, women did not have the place in society that they have today. And in fact, if you look at cultures today that are not Christian, you see the women treated like doormats. And I think we need to be reminded how blessed we are in this nation because we follow the teachings of the Lord. And so it became a statute throughout Israel then so that the father's name could continue on. And we're going to come back to this in a number of chapters because there's going to be an issue raised. What if these girls marry outside the tribe? Then what happens to the land? And we'll come back when we get to it. We come to verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. That means he's going to die. And he's to go up in this Mount Abiram. Now, Abiram is believed to be a mountain range. And Mount Nebo was the specific mountain that Moses went up on top of to view the promised land, to see this glorious land that God was giving to the children of Israel. But he would be gathered to his people. He would not be able to go in. And you think about Moses, and it's kind of a heartache in a sense because he spent some 40 years bringing the children of Israel, remember, out of Egypt by a powerful hand, standing up to Pharaoh, bringing them through the Red Sea, going through the heartache of not being able to go into the promised land, and then having to wander with them for some 40 years, and now he's dying on this side of Jordan, not able to go in to the land. And the reason why is in verse 14, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And again, I think you remember the story. They had been wandering in the wilderness and they had no water to drink. And so the children of Israel cried out for water, cried out to Moses. And so Moses cried out to God. And God said, go speak to the rock and water will come out of it. And, you know, a similar incident happened some 40 years earlier where, again, the children of Israel had no water. You have to remember they are in a desert. And they needed water. And they came to Moses crying out to him. He cried out to the Lord. And the Lord said, go and strike the rock and water will come out of it. And not just a trickle. I mean, we're talking a couple million people here in the wilderness. So we're talking a river. And that's what it tells us in the Psalms, that rivers gushed forth when he hit that rock. Now, part of the problem from our perspective is he broke typology. And we've talked about typology quite a bit. But you remember when he went out there to hit the rock, it was a symbolic, really, of Jesus being crucified. And you say, how do you get that? 1 Corinthians 10. Paul the Apostle tells us that that rock that followed them was Christ, spiritually speaking. And just as this rock was struck so that a life-giving substance can come out of it for the children of Israel to live, so Jesus was struck or crucified. and his blood was shed so that we can be forgiven, so that we can live. Now, some 40 years later, same thing is taking place. But now the Lord says, go speak to the rock. And again, when you look at it from the typology standpoint, you find that Jesus only had to die once. After that, if anybody needs that life-giving source, all they have to do is speak and ask and say, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me and come into my heart. And that's what Jesus will do. But herein he broke the typology. For he went out and he said, must I give you water again, you rebels? And he took a staff and it says he hit the rock twice. Now, I don't think the breaking of the typology is why he couldn't go into the promised land. But it was because he didn't hallow the Lord before the people. He didn't accurately represent God before the people. He acted like God was angry with them. And God knew that they needed water. And again, the lesson here is how important it is to accurately represent the Lord to the people. And if you're sitting back there thinking, going, man, I'm glad I'm not in any kind of leadership position to do that, I want to remind you that Paul the Apostle says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representing him. We're allowing God to work through us and to plead with people, be reconciled to God. And so when people see the things that you do and hear the things that you say, you are a representative of Jesus Christ. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? But it's a great privilege too, isn't it? It's so important that we accurately represent the Lord. Well, for Moses, because of this, he's not going to be able to go into the promised land. And you might think that's kind of harsh, but again, I think typology plays in here as well. Remember Moses, he's known for what? He's the one who brought the children of Israel the law. And the promised land is the place of God's blessings, the fulfillment of God's promises. And you know what? By your best attempt of keeping the law, you're not going to enter into the blessings that God has for you. It was only Joshua, as we're going to see, who could bring them over the Jordan into the promised land. And the interesting thing about that, though the law could not bring Israel into the promised land, Joshua, whose name in Greek and transliterated into English, which means Jesus, could bring them in to the promised land. And so Moses here, he goes up and he sees the land and he can't go in. But then in verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses' heart is just precious in all of this. He can't go in. It's got to be disappointing to him. But his number one concern is not to whine. His number one concern here is to say, Lord, these guys need a leader. If they don't, they're going to wander like sheep that have no shepherd. It reminds you of the heart of Jesus, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus was ministering to the people and he would minister to them all day long and speaking to them and feeding them and healing them. And it says that one day he and his disciples got into a boat and they went to sail across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowd so that they could have time just to rest. And so they came and sailed across the Sea of Galilee and came to the shore, and the crowd had ran around the shoreline and were there waiting for him to meet him. And so he gets out of the boat and he didn't do like maybe I would do or maybe you would do and go, come on, give me a break. I've been working all day. It says that he was moved with compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he began again to minister to them into the night. And here in the heart of Moses, you see a similar thing, a heart for the people. And so in verse 18, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So Joshua is the one that's picked, and really you couldn't pick a better man for the job, because Joshua just has a stellar reputation as we read about him in the scriptures. He is the one that was out there fighting against the Amalekites. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron and Hur were holding up his hands. Joshua is the one that went with Moses up Mount Sinai and waited for him while Moses is communing with God for some 40 days. Joshua is one of the faithful spies that went into the land and came back with a positive report. And so he's the man to be able to take over for Moses. And so there's the inauguration here where Moses lays his hands on him. And I think that's a symbolic way of saying, you know what, we're transferring the authority now from me to you. You see a similar thing in the sacrificial system where the worshiper would lay his hands, remember, on the head of the animal. And in a symbolic way, his sin was being transferred to the head of the animal and then the animal dying in his place. Well, in this way, you see the authority from Moses going to Joshua. And then Joshua will be able to go before Eleazar, who is high priest, and be able to seek direction as they seek direction from the Urim and the Thummim. You remember that? Think back when it spoke about the high priest and it spoke of his garments. There was in the breastplate this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. And by it, they would be able to discern the will of God. What was it? We don't know. But in Hebrew, it means lights and perfection. And so some people look at it in two different ways, one of two ways. One is that within this pouch in the high priest's breastplate were two stones, a black stone and a white stone. And so it's kind of like drawing straws. They come and inquire of the Lord, should we go to battle? Well, let's see. Oh, white stone, yeah, go ahead and go. Others think, though, it's the Lord being able to speak to them, lights and perfection, giving them the illumination and perfect knowledge on what they're to do. So they go before the high priest to seek direction, God's direction on what to do. Well, within what we've covered this morning, we've had a lot of flashbacks on what we've already read. We've looked back at a lot of people's lives, and we've seen some really negative examples with Korah and company, Nadab and Abihu, but we've seen some positive examples too, like Joshua and Caleb. And it makes me think about what kind of legacy I want to leave. If the Lord should tarry again, when I'm dead and gone, what kind of legacy do I want to leave behind? Do I want to be known as one of those guys that really stand out because I did something rotten? Or do I want to be known as one of those guys that really stand out because I did something good? And think about the legacy that you want to leave too. Allow the Lord to use your life in a powerful way. Wonderful season that we have here where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and remember that he was born ultimately to die so that we all can be saved and we can have a hope for the future and go to heaven. There's a lot of people who need that message. And maybe there are some here this morning who need to hear that message and need to receive Christ as their Savior. And if that is the desire of your heart, then I encourage you to come forward at the end of this service and ask Jesus into your heart. There's going to be some elders here who would love to pray with you for that or for any need that you might have this morning. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much that we could spend this time here in your word and reminiscing back on those lives that have gone before, the positive, the negative examples. And I pray, Father, that your hand of blessing be upon each one who has come this morning. As I know, there's going to be ample opportunities this Christmas season as we mingle with friends and families. I pray that your love would be seen so clearly through their lives and that they would realize that there is a glow, there is something different. And Father, I pray that you would give each one of us the words to say at the proper time, that we would be able to share of your love through our lives and through our words, and that many might hear of the glorious, glorious salvation that can be had in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless and comfort the hurting hearts here this morning, and also empower each one of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.